Amber lights are now flashing. Use caution. Vehicles may not stop immediately. Recently, I have been walking into the church most days, and on my route, I go through a schoolyard, down a path, and to Byron Bayslide Road, where there is a pedestrian crosswalk. Now, at the start, I would check traffic both ways, and then I would press the button. I would get that automated message. The amber lights would flash, and I would cross the road to the other side quite hesitantly, very careful. About the fourth day in, I was in a hurry, and I needed to get to the church quick, and there was a lot of traffic. So got to the crosswalk, pressed the button, and there were maybe two cars, three SUVs, a couple of 4x4s, and a big truck, and they all stopped as I walked across. And about halfway across, I felt this surge of energy. I felt incredible power and control. I mean, I had just pressed a button with one finger, and all these vehicles came to a complete stop. It was exhilarating then, and it's still a highlight of my walk when I come into the church. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're wanting to psychoanalyze me and try to figure out what's going on. I really don't think I'm power hungry or a control freak. And I think you'll agree with me that it's rather quirky behavior, but kind of harmless. Maybe subconsciously, I have a good motive. I'm preparing the drivers to stop when the school children use the crosswalk on their way back to school in the fall. Maybe some of you are going much deeper and you're thinking, John, this has to do with you compensating. You're compensating, taking the power you feel at the crosswalk for the lack of power or helplessness you feel in other areas of life. Now, that's really deep, but I know I'm a complex person. Some of you may say, well, John, if that is a highlight of your walk, then some of you are thinking, John, you need to get a life. Now, as I reflected on it in humility, I realized that it has nothing to do with my innate power. It's not like I press the button and people go, oh, I better stop my car because that guy is so strong. He is so intimidating. If I hit him, I will destroy my vehicle. You know, and I know that's not the case. The power is coming from another power source. The power of those flashing amber lights are significant. Yeah, I hope people don't want to injure or destroy me, but I know that the powerful incentive of a traffic ticket or a major fine if people don't stop at the flashing amber lights is significant. But I still have to admit, when I cross that pedestrian crosswalk, when I'm walking to the other side of the road, I still have that surge of energy. I feel like it's a contest, a competition between me and all of these vehicles. And for that brief moment, I'm winning the battle. I feel great power. I feel the power. Now, this kind of power dynamic is seen in many areas of life. Take business. One company trying to overpower their competitor in the marketplace. We see it all the time in sports. A strong team like the Toronto Maple Leafs trying to defeat a weaker team like the Anaheim Ducks. We see it in government and politics. We have the party in power, and there's the party in opposition, the official opposition, and they're always clashing. It's a power struggle. And we see this power play in warfare, especially spiritual warfare. That's where we see the most significant contest, this spiritual conflict between good and evil. It's a battle between our triune God and Satan, between Jesus and the devil and his demonic agents. Who will win the battle? Who has the greater power? And what about us? Why do we need to rely on a power source that will enable limited people like us to have power as we're in the spiritual trenches of this spiritual warfare day by day? And another great question is there any hope? Is there any hope at all for those who are in the clutches of evil? Well, all this brings us to our story today. It's one of the most extraordinary encounters with Jesus involving a very interesting man. I call him the very scary demon-possessed caveman. He might be the most intriguing person in all of Scripture apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, his story, his encounter with Jesus, for most pastors and preachers, they would skip over this story. Now, why is it avoided? Well, it involves demonization, and that is a hot topic. I mean, for many people, demons are seen as make-believe. They're not real. They're unscientific, unsophisticated, superstitious. Don't we know that we have confused demonization with what's just mental illness? And for that reason, many people avoid even thinking or talking about demon possession. And then our story will involve drowning pigs. What's that all about? Poor little piggies. How do we explain what will happen to them? And there are lots of questions. In fact, there are likely more questions than answers in our passage. But it deserves to be looked at. Because this story, this encounter with Jesus, provides us with valuable insights, especially in the matter of spiritual warfare. It provides us with a warning. It warns us to be aware of the power of Satan and his cohorts. But it also encourages us to be aware of the great power of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't have it yet, I'd like you to grab your Bible, roll up your sleeves, and we're going to walk through Mark chapter 5. This encounter is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we'll focus in on Mark chapter 5. As we walk through this account, I expect that there's going to be some flashing amber lights, some cautions along the way, but I think we're going to find it a very valuable exercise. So I'm going to divide the passage into three sections. The first section I'm calling the confrontation. And here we're going to see demons' power to destroy. In the second section, we're going to be looking at the conquest. We're going to look at Jesus' greater power to defeat demons and to deliver us from evil.
Yes.
And then we're going to conclude with what I call the contrast. Two very different responses to the powerful one, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first section. I've called that the confrontation. We'll begin reading at Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They went across the lake. Now, you'll recall at the end of Mark chapter 4, there's the story of Jesus calming the storm. So now they're crossing the lake, and they arrive in the region of the Gerasenes, likely a Gentile area. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the cave tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus, and we're going to stop at that point. We'll pick it up in a few minutes. Remember, I said that in this section we see the demon's power to destroy. Now, when we think of demons confronting Jesus, this was not Jesus' first trip to the rodeo in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus was tempted by the devil himself out in the desert. Later in Mark chapter 1, in one of the very first appearances of Jesus, public appearances, he cast out a demon. In Mark chapter 3, we have a general record of Jesus healing people and casting out demons. I've already alluded to Mark chapter 4, and during that storm, Jesus rebukes the wind. Exorcism terminology is used to describe Jesus' action. It's as if the forces of evil were behind that great wind as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. Now, what we see here in this account is that we have this introduction. Mark goes out of his way to introduce us to this poor caveman. What a description. We know even from some of the other accounts that he was naked, he was homeless, he was prone to violence, he was self-destructive, he was cutting himself, he was shouting out like a crazy man, and he was incredibly powerful and strong. People couldn't even bind him for his own self-protection with chains. We see also that he was living among the dead. As a homeless man, he was living in the tombs that were cut out of the rocks. They were caves. So that's why I call him a caveman. And we see this fellow being so powerful and so strong, but we have an explanation. Some would have said he was a madman. He was insane. He was mentally ill, but we're told that he had an impure spirit. Later on, he is said to be demonized. He is said to be demon-possessed. Now, it's interesting because the term impure or unclean spirit is often called demon-possessed. I believe that we're talking about the same thing. The idea of demonized comes from the Greek word daimoniziomai, which gets translated demon-possessed. It's helpful, but limited. Because sometimes when we think of possession, we think of ownership. Like I might say to you, so when are you taking possession of your new home? But the demons own nothing. But the demons are intruders. They are like home invaders. And rather than this man's innate power, they have chosen to inhabit this poor man. Now, what about demons? This is not a sermon called Demonology 101, but just two or three observations. Demons are real. Jesus treats them, and Scripture treats them, as real created beings. We also see that they are powerful, and they have a sinister purpose. They are out to destroy. They are out to cause destruction. They are against and opposed to the purposes of God. Their leader, Satan, or the devil, rebelled against God way back, and they joined in that rebellion, and they continue to oppose God, his purposes in the gospel, and his purposes when it comes to growth in the life of Christ followers. Demons are not cute and cuddly. They are out to destroy. Now, why did they choose to possess this poor guy? There are really no reasons given. Did he play with a Ouija board when he was a boy? Had he joined a satanic cult? Was there some great or extreme sins in his life? Had he been abused and vulnerable and opened himself to this kind of spiritual influence? We really don't know. But what I want to point out is he's presented to us not as someone to be blamed. In fact, as I've studied this, I don't see Jesus ever blaming someone who is demon-possessed. He's portrayed as the victim. And I think that's really important for us as we see some people who are marginalized, whether it's through mental illness or demon possession or whatever the case might be. Jesus regards him as a victim, someone who needs to be helped, someone who is powerless and helpless to this satanic opposition. So here's my bottom lines in this section. What I really want you to take away from it is the demons have great power. They do possess great power, and their purpose is to destroy. Their purpose is destruction. And we see this in the life of this poor caveman. Well, let's see what happens next. So when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large pig, a herd of pigs, was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. We'll stop at the end of the second scene. Remember, as I said earlier, in this section we see that Jesus has greater power to defeat demons and to deliver us from evil. Now, I know some of you in this section are asking, why the pigs? What is that all about? If there were 2,000 pigs, I've likely come across 2,000 explanations for what is going on here. Were they cast into the pigs, the demons, because the pigs represent the Gentiles and Jesus wasn't fond of the Gentile? I don't think that's the case at all. Some have argued pigs were going to be slaughtered anyways. They would have become ham or bacon or sausage. So what does it matter if they are slaughtered or they are drowned? Some have argued that Jesus preferred people over pigs, and I think there is an element of truth about it. But in the final analysis, we really don't know. And I would argue that Mark's focus is on the power of Jesus rather than the peril of the pigs. You know, it's interesting as we look at this particular section that we see that not only were the demons powerful, but they were intelligent. They recognized Jesus for who he is, and they knew that he had much greater power than they had at their disposal. When they fell down, it was as if they were worshiping Jesus, and they were using this caveman to do so. Their appeal, "Don't torture me," is fascinating. And how ironic. They had spent considerable time torturing this poor man, and now they were appealing, begging Jesus not to torture them. It's interesting because they knew what was going to happen at the cross, where Jesus would defeat them. They knew their ultimate fate in the future, but they still begged Jesus not to torture them on this occasion. You know, we don't know what happened to the demons, what was their predicament after the drowning of the pigs, but we know that ultimately they are defeated. I think the important lesson for us in this passage where Jesus cast out the demons is the fact that Jesus has greater power than the demons. The demon said, "I am legion." He was representing, or the team leader, of a host of demons that had possessed that man. A very sad situation. Well, let's address what I'd call the elephant in the room. Maybe we could call it the pig in the room, or maybe the caveman in the room. But during this time of application, as we're going to park on it, the amber lights are flashing. I want to exercise great caution as we talk about some of the implications for you and me of Jesus casting out the demons. Let me begin with a concern. Then I'm going to share what I call the three D's, and then a final concern. So my initial concern, and it's always a good question when you look at narrative accounts in Scripture, is this passage descriptive or prescriptive? I've heard some sermons and seen some writings that tell us how this passage shows us how to diagnose demon possession. Look at this man, look at the characteristics of this man, and that's like a template for demon possession. I've heard other sermons on how to set up a demon deliverance ministry. Look at the steps in Mark chapter 5 and duplicate them. Don't forget what I've said, and I will emphasize it again, that Mark's primary focus is on the greater power of Jesus overpowering the power of demons. But we will proceed with caution and address what I call the three D's. The first D has to do with degrees of demonization. Here we see in Mark 5 a rather severe or extreme case of demonization. This man's behaviors were quite profound. But there are other examples in Scripture of mild cases. So you can't say one size fits all when it comes to demonization. When it comes to degrees, there is a big question. It's a tough, hard question. Can a genuine Christian be demon-possessed? That is a tough controversial question. Some people would answer yes, that the person who is not a believer, and even a person who is a believer in Christ, can be demon-possessed. The argument would go that, yes, Christ indwells us, but that doesn't mean that we're without sin, and if we're not without sin, there is a potential for some kind of demonic influence. Now, I prefer the word for Christ followers, oppression, and I like to make a distinction between demonic possession and demonic oppression. And if you push me hard, I would agree that some of the manifestations are very similar, but from a theological perspective, I'm more comfortable saying that an unbeliever can be demonically possessed. A Christian can even be demonically oppressed. I know that there are some other terms that get used, demonic obsession. I even came across the other day the expression demonic repossession. I guess that's what could happen in a believer's life. But the part of the problem is demonization is a very general term, and in Scripture we don't see those distinctions, but I hope that's a bit helpful. How about prevalence and frequency? Why did demons seem so active in this dramatic way in Jesus' time? My theory is you see that often in these major Christ events. As Christ is pushing his mission forward, there seems to be this extreme demonic or evil reaction to it. We see that in major Christ events in the Gospels. We see it in the book of Acts. And even to this day, we think of some of those pagan lands where the gospel is being promoted, especially in places where there might be witchcraft or voodooism. You see this kind of response and kind of reaction when it comes to this matter of frequency. Well, let's move on to the second D. We've talked about the different degrees, but let's look at this matter of determining or trying to diagnose demonization. Now, again, a very controversial area. I'm sure if you were to go into your doctor and say to her, "Doctor, I think I'm demonized. I think I'm demon-possessed." I'm not sure how she'd react. She might say, "Well, you're delusional. I don't know about your self-diagnosis." It is a difficult area. There's a couple of tensions. One of the tensions is people who see demonization everywhere. You know, I've got the demon of anxiety. I've got the demon of depression. I've got the demon of anger. I've got the demon of the common cold. The devil's given way too much credit. The other extreme is, rather than the devil is everywhere, the demons are nowhere. They're seen as a figment of imagination. They're not seen as being real. Demonization is not seen as a possibility. The other tension is very, very significant, and that's the tension between diagnosing mental illness and demonization. And it is just really tough. Even your major psychiatric associations would be kind of neutral when it comes to this topic. It is seen as a hot topic and very controversial. I would argue that we need a lot of wisdom and discernment, and we need to be very careful when it comes to this kind of diagnostic exercise. Which leads me to the final D, and that's the matter of deliverance. Is there a place for you and me to be involved in any kind of deliverance ministry where we are involved in casting out demons? I think, again, this is an area that requires great care. My preference is that only someone or a team that are gifted be involved in this area. While there's not a specific gift in Scripture called casting out demons, I think one needs to be gifted. I think one needs to be spiritually mature to be involved in a ministry like this. But I also think there has to be great humility. Those that I know who are involved in deliverance ministries involving casting out demons are very humble. They don't want a lot of attention. In some cases, they're kind of operating under the radar. We also need know that this is a matter that requires faith and prayer. The disciples experienced failure when they tried to confront the devil and his demonic partners because they were lacking in faith and prayer. The other thing I would say is there is really a time for referral. If you have contact with someone you suspect might be demon-possessed, unless you are super confident, ask for help. Talk to me, talk to Josh, talk to someone here at the church. And there's a good chance that we may end up referring this person to someone else. I think that just makes a lot of sense. Have I had experience? I think way back to dealing with a young man, and I have absolute conviction that he was demon-possessed. I was young in the ministry, but I had had enough experience. I had lots of help in dealing with this young man. It was a very stressful, very draining experience, but I think I made some good progress with him. I recently had a call from a pastor. He's dealing with a woman. He thinks that she's demon-possessed, but I challenged him. I said, in some of the things you're telling me, I think that she's dealing with some psychosis, that she's dealing with some matters of mental illness. You can tell I'm being pretty conservative in this area. Likely because I've seen a lot of abuses. I've seen some deliverance ministries that make me cringe. I'm not sure that they are as Christ-like and spiritual as they should be. Which leads me to another concern. The amber lights are flashing. And that is an awareness of the preferred methods of our enemy. We have this issue, does Satan and his partners like to operate with the sensational, or do they prefer more subtle means? And I can say to you that Satan loves to lull us into thinking that he only works dramatically or sensationally, where you and I know that he operates much more subtly. So when it comes to his influence over the unbeliever, whether it's through false teaching or whether it's through being the prince of the world, this world system that distracts people and prevents them from coming to Christ. With the Christian, we know that 1 Peter 5 tells us that we're to be alert, we're to be of a sober, clear mind, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting for someone, trying to discover someone that he can devour. So we need to be alert to the subtle ways and the subtle methods of our enemies in that regard. But the main takeaway in this section is the power of Jesus overpowers the power of demons. Jesus uses his power to defeat demons and deliver us, people like the caveman, from the powers of evil. Well, let's conclude with looking at the last verses, and we see this contrast, and I'm going to divide it up so we can move through it quickly. But at verse 14, we see that those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, And the people went out to see what had happened. Quite a commotion. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind. Now, this is a triumph. What a change! What a transformation! We see this remarkable restoration as Jesus empowers this man. This man who had been violent and wild, running around naked, is sitting there well-dressed and of sound mind. But notice the reaction. It says the people were afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid that Jesus was going to cast more demons out into pigs and their livelihood would drown? I think this is a greater fear. They were just afraid of what was going on, of what Jesus was doing. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Notice then the tragedy. We go from the triumph of this man's transformation and his restoration to the tragedy of resistance, because it tells us in verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. What a tragedy. This is such a miracle and such a great change in the life of this man. You'd think they would be rejoicing and celebrating that this man had been changed. Here they are pleading with Jesus to leave, resisting Jesus. You've seen that and I've seen that. People who seem so close to the realities of Christ and who he is, resisting it and rejecting Jesus. Now, at this point in the story, it looks like, though the demons have been cast out, the devil is winning. He's had the final say. He's winning the battle here. But let's look at the final paragraph. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the 10 cities how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. What an incredible ending. It looks like the devil and the demons are turning around the story. People begging Jesus to leave the region. He leaves, but a significant part of him remains. This caveman who had been transformed by Jesus becomes one of the first and greatest witnesses to the Gentiles. Absolutely amazing strategy on Jesus' part. This very scary, demon-possessed caveman was now a very merry, Christ-possessed man who was promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was showing people, declaring to them what had been done in his life, and was drawing people to Christ. You see, ultimately in this story, we learn that Satan and demons do have power, and they will use that power to destroy and to be destructive early in the life of the unbeliever, but even in people who are followers of Christ. But be assured, Jesus has even greater power. He will use it to defeat demons now and ultimately. And he uses that power to deliver us from evil. The one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who has defeated death and sin and the devil, is the one of whom we can say, greater is he than is in us than he that is in the world. May God give us strength as we participate in spiritual warfare, knowing that we are on the winning side.